We ended last week with the most controversial verses in the chapter about the, or not controversial, but the most confusing, let's say it that way. 1 Peter 3:19, the spirits in prison and what Jesus taught to the spirits in prison, and when were these spirits in prison, how are they in prison, how can they get out of prison, and all that. So that was interesting. So we did that last week. Now we're going back to the topic that Peter began before he started talking about those spirits in prison, which was this remnant group being persecuted wrongfully for their doing good, and so they're facing suffering. And in 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so that's an example to this believing remnant little flock group to follow Jesus' example of suffering. So that's what he's getting back in touch with in chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And so suffering, the suffering of Christ in chapter 3:18, is the example of what they're supposed to do now, living in Gentile territories, facing the persecution that they are. During this time in history as well, you may recall, if you know your history, that the Romans were about to politically destroy Jerusalem. I mean, they're about to destroy Jerusalem. Titus comes in AD 70 to destroy the city. And so not only were they fleeing from the persecution of the unbelieving Jews at the time, but also the Romans and some other groups. And so there were a lot of people who were persecuting them for their beliefs. And so they had not a lack of suffering that they were being inflicted upon them. So that's the example that Jesus gave to them. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 through 4, the writer of Hebrews also gives the same exhortation to the Hebrews. There's not this much discussion about suffering and taking persecution in Paul's letters just for the sake of them being who they are. Paul, when he speaks about suffering and persecution, it's always for what he's teaching. It's about the doctrine. And in Peter's group, it's always because of where we're going and who we are as Israel. And so there was a national distinction in Peter's message between Jew and Gentile. In Paul's message, it was a doctrinal difference. And his whole ministry was trying to distinguish between the correct doctrine and the incorrect doctrine. So he got a lot of flack for that. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 4 here. Wherefore, seeing we also are great compassed about, are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we saw last week that that was the picture of Christ, where even though he was being persecuted against and was killed eventually on the cross, he did it because of this joy set before him in Hebrews 12, 2. And so he endured it for the position. He did it for to conquer death. That's why he did it. And so that's the example in Hebrews 12, 2 presents to them. Verse 3 says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. So again, it's a motivational speech. You know, look at what your Savior did. Look what your Messiah did. He resisted unto death, verse 4 says. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Christ did. So you have not yet finished the race. Hebrews 12:1 says there are plenty of people that have died that are witnessing your present ministry. Okay, and so you need to resist unto that point, be willing to, rather, Christ being the example of that. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4, that's the mindset of suffering that Peter is trying to give this group. Not to give up, not to fall off the wayside, but to endure through these things. Mark 13:13 says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. So their salvation rested on their endurance. If they did not endure, did not take the suffering, then they could very well fall off the path. And that's what Peter discussed back in chapter 2 and earlier in chapter 3, if you remember. If they don't do well, then the Lord will reward them according to their works, for they're not doing well. But if they do well and end up persecuted wrongly against, then that's something that's reward worthy. Okay, and so that's the teaching in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4. At the end of verse 1 in chapter 4, he says, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. The ceasing from sin causes some people troubles because it seems to indicate that they don't sin anymore. Well, I don't think it's that confusing. If you just read the passage about changing your mind to doing well and taking wrong for it, in contrast to perhaps compromising what you do in order not to be persecuted, not to be suffered. So now they're going to do right and be afflicted, or do wrong and not be afflicted. And so the easier decision, or the easier path for the present, is the wrong path. But if you do the right thing, then you're not sinning, you see. And so doing the right thing and taking suffering, you're not doing the wrong thing. You've ceased from sin. So that's the teaching there. They're not partaking in that which will relieve their suffering, but is wrong. Okay, they're standing for what's right, to say it in a simpler way. So in verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. So their lifetime, their enduring to the end of when they receive the promises, is not going to be according to their flesh. It's not going to be in the lusts of their flesh. Instead, they're going to be taking wrongdoing, or because of their rightdoing, which of course is the theme throughout the book we've seen so far. And so they should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. If you look at Matthew chapter 12:50, Jesus says that he that is born of God does not sin. Or that's 1 John, rather. Matthew 12 has the same tone to it. 12 verse 50, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. Doing the will of God was something that is significant in Jesus' ministry. And of course, the will of God that he taught was to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Look at John 1, 12 and 11. Jesus came into his own, and his own received him not, but to those that received him, he gave the power to become sons of God. This is what John 1, 12 says. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so those that received the Messiah, did his commandments, were doing will of God. Okay. And so when we talk about what is the will of God and discerning the will of God in this dispensation from the will of God in another dispensation, it's an important thing. On a very general, applicable level, Jesus says, he that does the will of God is my brother and sister and all that. They're my family. They're one with me. Right? John 1:12, the sons of God here are those that do the will of God, specifically believe on his name. Now you and I understand the will of God, 1 Timothy 2:4, to see people saved according to the gospel, the grace of God, and to see saints edified. So the will of God for us is different than for them. Either way, the will of God is important, not the will of men. Ephesians 5:17 says, you're unwise if you don't know the will of God. Okay, so it's important for us to understand the will of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 through 10, talks about those who are in the will of God and their sin. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So see, that's similar language you see in 1 Peter 4:2. This idea that if you're in the will of God and you're abiding in him, then you're not going to sin. But if you do sin, well, what does that say about your abiding? You're not abiding in him at all. Okay, and you're not born of him at all. 1 John 3:9. So if you're born of God, you do not commit sin. See, so there's this position here where these people, if they commit the sin, then they're compromising their belief. Okay, they're compromising their faith. James speaks about that when he talks about faith and works. Right? If you're doing wrong, what's that say about your faith in doing right in Jesus Christ, following the commandments? And you see, of course, the difference there between that teaching and Paul's teaching of grace. We'll see next week that Peter asked the question at the end of chapter 4, what shall the ungodly do? How are the ungodly going to survive? And Romans 4:5 gives the answer. You know, by faith. The ungodly can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. But Peter didn't understand that message to the ungodly, to the uncircumcised, right? To the grace to all men. What he saw was the grace that God gave a second chance to Israel through Jesus Christ, him paying for that Old Testament into the New Testament, and he saw that now we have an opportunity to do what we can never do, which is to do right according to the law, follow Jesus and his commandments. So if we did that, if we followed his commandments and obeyed his commands, his statutes, then we would abide in him and we would be able to receive salvation, endure unto the end. So in 1 Peter 4:1 and 2 here, Again, it's talking about this person who's taking suffering, doing right. He's not sinning because of that. Just because he receives a punishment from an unbeliever, from an ungodly person, does not mean he's done wrong. Right? Which is important for covenant people. Remember the covenant? You do right, I'm going to bless you. You do wrong, I'm going to curse you. Well, here's a covenant person, and he does right, and he gets punished. So the question is, what happened to the blessing? And Peter here is encouraging them, saying the blessing is coming. You are the chosen generation. You are the holy nation, the royal priesthood. You're going to get the blessing. Right? Wait for it. Endure unto the end. So that's the encouragement in verse 1 and 2 there. Verse 3 then says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." There's the good biblical list of wrongs. So the will of the Gentiles here, which of course is the opposite of the will of God. Right? And of course, Israel's a nation did that. They took part in the Gentile way of living, which was sinful living. And by participating in that, by partaking of that, they were being cut off and punished, and they were being punished by God, according to the covenant, Leviticus 18. And so if you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John has the same exhortation to the people that he writes to. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." So you have those three lusts there of the world. Okay. 1 Peter 4, verse 3, is talking about Gentiles, and how in time past, you were living according to this. And of course, he's speaking to Jews here. He can't be speaking to Gentiles and saying you're doing the will of the Gentiles. That wouldn't make any sense. They are a Gentile. So here's one of those 25 proofs that are on the website now, showing that he's speaking to Israel, remnant Israel. But he's saying that in time past, you walked according to the way of the Gentiles. You did wrong. You didn't obey. You didn't have faith in your heart. You were just practicing the sacrifices and not with faith. And so that's an abomination, of course. And so he says instead here, you need to, verse 1, take the suffering and do right. Well, the suffering is described in verse 4 to an extent. It says, "Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Oh, they're not fitting in. You see? So if they do right, then they won't fit in. That's the problem. They're not going to go with the crowd. So again, Peter's trying to exhort them, look, you are a chosen generation. You do not fit in this world. 1 John 2:15 through 17 describes that. Love not the world. And that's a hard thing. The world is fun. The world is tempting. There's a lot of good things in the world that are interesting to pursue. And John says, love not the world. What? John 17, Jesus says, you're not of the world, as I was not of the world, talking to his disciples. Okay? That's a very hard saying to people who have been in the world their whole life. We're born into this world. This is all we know. So we have to learn the things of God. We have to learn how to walk differently. In 1 Peter 4, the Jews here, who it was natural in their flesh to walk according to the world, or the Gentiles, which is equivalent there, they had to learn, they had to be exhorted, they had to be filled with the Holy Spirit, in this case, to walk differently. Okay? And so that's the exhortation in verse 3. If you look at Hebrews 11, there's a group of people that Peter is going to use to compare their plight against, and that is the saints of time past. And the author of Hebrews does the same thing in Hebrews 11, trying to exhort the Hebrews here to press on and to continue and endure. And he brings up in chapter 11 dozens of examples of historic Israel and the saints of God that, despite the persecution, despite their hard times, stayed with the faith. Okay, faith in God and stayed with the promises and all that. If you look at Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 27, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." So here you have the example of Moses. Right? And he, like these remnant believers should do in Israel, took wrong and he suffered affliction with the people of God because they were the people of God. Because that was what God was doing. he had it all, of course. Moses being the second in command and him being raised in the royal family in Egypt and all that. He gave all that up for the sake of affliction, which is what he got. Okay. But in verse 26, of course, it says that the reproach of Christ or the world being against him, he valued more than all the treasures in Egypt, the gold and silver and all that. So you see that theme throughout the scripture, throughout the Old Testament, and Peter here raises it up again for this group, this remnant of Israel, saying, look, the one who gives you life, the one who created the gold and silver, the one who created this world, has promised you greater things than what these men can give you. Okay? And so that's greater motivation, I think. And so that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:3. If you look at the beginning of the passage there, where it says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of God when we walked in. And again, that we walked in that time past of our life, referring to Israel, that the we, the pronoun there, is backslidden Israel in time past. Okay, it's not about the Gentiles and their way of life, it's about Israel and their way of life. So back in Jeremiah 13, Jeremiah 14, you read all through the prophets, talking about backslidden Israel. Now, every time you read in the Bible about backsliding, it has to do with Israel and how they were given a privileged position, but backslid in the way of the Gentiles, and instead they were to be separate from these people. Okay, that was the whole idea of God choosing that nation of people, is that they would be a special nation, separated from them. And so this is backslidden Israel in 1 Peter 4, 3. And back in Leviticus 18, of course, if they did walk according to the Gentiles, Leviticus 18, 24 and 30 says that they will be cut off. If you walk according to the ways of the nations, you will be cut off from my people, and I'll punish you in Leviticus 18. So it's written in the law what Peter's saying here in 1 Peter 4, 3. And he says, in time past, let's leave that there when you walked in the time of the Gentiles. Let's have a new leaf here. Let's turn over a new leaf. Let's have a second chance that God gave us by his grace, which is the New Testament. And so let's endure. Let's not walk in the way of the Gentiles, but instead let's take the example of Christ in verse 1. Right? If you look at Romans chapter 2, he continues then in saying that wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. They are not of the world. The world hates them because of what they're doing and because of who they are. And Peter says here that the people who speak evil of you will give an account to him that is ready to judge quick and the dead. So it's speaking about the judgment of Christ here coming at the end times. In Romans chapter 2, Paul speaks about this judgment. In Romans 2, of course, he's speaking to Jews in the context. This judgment where God will judge the secrets of men according to his gospel. Remember, them that do well will inherit the blessing, and those who don't do well will receive punishment. So what Paul is speaking about in Romans 2, before he reveals the gospel, the grace of God, is he's trying to present the case of condemnation of all men. Right, Romans 2, verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, Jesus Christ, of course, is the judge in 1 Peter 4. And so he's talking to Jews in verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law. If you look back up in verses 6 and 7, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor, he'll give eternal life. Unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish, in verse 9. That's what they get. And so this is a works-based judgment to people who think they're self-righteous, which were the unbelieving Jews at the time. Okay, 1 Peter 4, verse 4, we have people, Gentiles here, speaking evil of remnant Israel. And Peter says they'll give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And that term, the quick and the dead, quick is the living and the dead. So when he returns, those that are alive, those that are dead, they'll be raised up. In Revelation 19, that great white throne judgment where all the dead are raised and stand before God. Romans 14:12, Paul says that we'll all be held accountable to God. Romans 14:12, and of course there he's speaking to believers, meaning we're all being held accountable to our Creator, to our Maker. Again, the point just being that there's a judgment. Judgment is real. Judgment is true. To the unbelievers, those that do not have a means of righteousness, it's going to be a bad, sad day, which is why righteousness is the key. Paul teaches about righteousness we have freely by God's grace. Peter talks about righteousness you can get by doing things. through Christ's payment. And so either way, you have to be in that right standing with God in order to be delivered from the judgment. If you look at down in chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, Peter writes, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." So, those who are doing well commit their souls to God. Peter, or Paul, writes that he commits his soul to God by faith in God's grace, right? Not in his well-doing. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 1. The hymn is written after that. So, there's a difference there in what they're committing unto God. Right? Peter's committing the good works here and their endurance, following Christ's example, and Paul's committing their trust in him. Okay, and that alone, faith alone. Moving on, let's look at verse 6. "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." And so in verse 4 and 5, we're speaking about unbelieving people who are speaking evil against the believing remnant. God's going to judge them in verse 5, and they're going to give an account to him. In verse 6, it was for this cause, the cause of the judgment, that the gospel is preached to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now he's changed from unbelieving people being judged to believing people being judged. We know that they're believing because the second half of the verse says they live according to God. You see that? So, verse 6, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to them in the flesh." Now, some people read this verse and think that what this means is that when you die, you have a second chance to receive the gospel, that the gospel is going to be preached unto you when you die. That's a wrong teaching. There's no support of that. And Hebrews 9, of course, says that when you die, every man dies and faces the judgment. That's what it is. So it's not you die and second chance, get preached again, and then you face the judgment. It's you die and you face judgment, Hebrews 9, 27. 1 Peter 4, verse 6, "the them that are dead," referring to believing people, the believing people don't need the gospel and the salvation. Okay? So this isn't unbelieving people getting a second chance. What this is that those who have been killed for their faith, we saw those people in Hebrews 11. We see Jesus who was killed for what he was sent to do in 1 Peter 4, 1. And so those who are dead, the gospel was preached unto them and they believed it. And they, though they were judged according to men in the flesh, they were not judged unto condemnation, unto eternal death, by God. They were in the Spirit made alive. Okay, let's say it a different way here. The judgment according to men in verse 6 here, or that they might be judged according to men, is not the judgment in verse 5. The judgment in verse 5 is God's judgment. It's the judgment of wrongdoers. Or the righteous, and judging who did right and who did wrong. In verse 6, the judgment according to men is other people judging you. That judgment really doesn't matter at all. Okay? And so we read Paul speaking about that. We'll get that in a second. If you look at Hebrews 11, verse 36 in that same chapter, Hebrews deals with this, with those people who received wrong and received affliction, and they died not receiving the promises. Hebrews 11:36. "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." That's not a good situation. These people, in Hebrews 11:36 and 38, were the saints back then, the people who by faith did things. And all throughout the chapter you read about it, by faith they did this and that, and they were persecuted against, they were killed, they suffered and had a bad life of it. But verse 39, it says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received now the promise." So despite all of their suffering and affliction, they had a good report through faith. You see that? So their faith was counted righteousness like Abraham, right? Their faith was a good report. Well, good report by whom? Well, by God. God saw their faith, and through their faith, they got a good report. Unlike these people in 1 Peter 4, verse 5 and 6, who are speaking evil, they would not have a good report. Right? So what's the comparison? In 1 Peter 4, Peter says, the gospel was preached to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. At this point that Peter writes this, Stephen, a disciple of God, in Acts chapter 7, filled with the Holy Ghost, his face looks like an angel, is stoned to death. He's dead. He's not alive. He heard the gospel, right? That gospel gained for him, in this life, death. He was stoned to death, right? So he was judged of men according to the flesh, or judged according to the men in the flesh. But he lives according to God in the Spirit. You see, that's what he's saying here. And so it's by the cause of, or it's for the cause of the judgment that the gospel was preached to them that are dead. It's righteous judgment, the judgment of God. Okay, and so those who persecute you, the affliction, those who stone Stephen, they're going to face and be accountable to the things they've done before God. And it's judgment for God that matters, as we've been talking about. Right? It's not the will of the Gentiles, it's the will of God that matters. And so those that are dead, being judged according to men, that doesn't matter a whole lot. What does matter is the report of God. Hebrews 11:38. So again, that's what Peter's trying to change their focus here from looking at their circumstances, looking at the afflictions they're receiving, and instead focusing it on the reward they're going to get, right, in the kingdom. Focusing on how you stand with God. And of course, your standing in God depends on their endurance. Right, so that's what he's teaching them. So that's the issue there. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, now we're skipping dispensations here. Going now to the dispensation of grace and Paul's teaching, but it's a similar concept where Paul is being judged here by men. In this instance, he's being judged whether or not his message is true or not, because here he is teaching another gospel than what people are familiar with. He says, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of a man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. He that judges me is the Lord. So you see the focus that Paul has here. God's judgment, not man's. Right? Again, easier said than done. I mean, that's something that you'd like to say, yeah, this is what we need to do in our life. And yet, how often do we actually consider man's judgment in the things that we do? Right? The status that we have in society, the background that we have, the credentials that we want. Right? And so all that is man's judgment upon yourself, when really that is insignificant. And, of course, that's the same spiritual principle that Peter teaches, but on a more applicable level, he's talking here about their life in Christ going into the kingdom. Okay, so different dispensation, but I thought that's interesting to compare. Look at verse 7 of 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, 7. It says, but the end of all things is at hand. So this judgment he's been speaking about and the afflictions they've been receiving from unbelieving Gentiles, he says to endure to the end. In verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So this is encouragement to them. This is not a death wish for them. This is encouragement. The end, remember in 1 Peter 1, is where they receive grace, is where they receive their salvation. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, hope to the end, right? For the salvation that you receive. If you look at 2 Peter 3, 9 and through 11, you'll see here a good picture of Peter's description of the end. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, and that all should come to repentance. He writes 2 Peter, this passage here, in response to some complaints after his first epistle. In the first epistle, he says the end of all things is at hand. Time passes. The end of all things doesn't happen. And so 2 Peter has to make a reason for that. He has to excuse that, and that's what he's doing here. And it's God's long-suffering, of course, because the dispensation of grace has intervened. So he mentions Paul in this passage. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Of course, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that it will come unto them as a thief in the night, not unto you, not unto the Thessalonians. And so this preaching about the thief in the night coming in the day of the Lord is for the believing remnant. It's for the prophetic program. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Which manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's global warming. 2 Peter 3. I don't know why they don't bring that out. I mean, that's the end game for me. If you're going to believe in global warming, just quote that verse and I'm with you. They never do that, though. It's always has to do with carbon. I don't understand that. First Peter chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 then. And he says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be sober and watch. The word sober is something that people only associate today with not being drunk, which is the most popular definition of the word. In the Bible, you see it used a different way. It's also used with not being drunk, but it's also used in the term of being responsible, okay, which if you think about the drunk scenario, fits right in. If you're drunk, you're irresponsible. Okay, that's the point of it. You're not sober. And what are you saying? The alcohol level is so high. I mean, the fact is they're not acting responsibly. The way they behave, they can't think clearly. Their inhibitions are lower, right? So it's that lack of temperance, of control. That's what happens when you get drunk. That's why one reason why it's a bad thing. Okay, and so the be sober exhortation is one not just to drunken people. It's the one to you guys too. The one to people who aren't drunk, saying, look, you need to, even if you're not drunk, to be sober, to be in control, to be able to be temperate in these things, right? So that's the sober exhortation. And watch, of course. Watch being the diligence. It's not only that you're sober, you're in control, you know what you're doing, but it's watching, which is a continuation. Okay, a watch is someone on the fence at night, the guard, the watch at night, and they're there all night. It's not very hard to look, but it is hard to do it for a long time. That's the watch. So it's to be sober and continue doing so, and watch. Okay, watch into prayer. And of course, this terminology should recall in our minds back what Jesus taught them to do in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, where he tells them, the end of all things is near. Watch and be sober. Watch unto prayer. Watch because you don't know when the Son of Man comes, and if he comes at the wrong time, you're not ready. Sorry, you're not on the boat. Again, that's a different teaching than what Paul teaches. Okay, these people here, Peter's trying to exhort to live a good life, to do the good works and well-doing, because the end of all things is here. If they come, the judgment comes, and they have something that's damnable in their life, then that's where they go, you see. They have to endure to the end. Jesus warned them that if the Son of Man comes at an hour you know not, and you're not prepared, then you suffer the consequences, you see. You have to be prepared. And so that's the teaching that Jesus taught in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. Instead, Paul teaches the gospel of grace. It's not a matter of being not sober. It's not a matter of not watching. We're still living in godliness, as grace teaches us in Titus 2. But it's not such a thing where when the Lord comes back and receives us, if we're not ready, if we're not sinless, if we're not walking in the way, that somehow we're relieved of our responsibilities in heaven. Somehow we're cast out, okay, into gnashing of teeth and eternal darkness, as Jesus put it in Matthew 24. So that's not our position. Ours is secure in Christ, you see. We've been crucified in him. Our old man is dead. So whether he comes today or tomorrow, we have the same position in Christ. All right, because it's not of our works, it's what Christ did. And again, you read Titus 2 for more on the responsibility that grace teaches us, so it's not just a lack of responsibility we have, but that there's a difference in the teaching there. Okay, so Peter says here to be sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things, he says, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. So, of course, 1 John 4 and 5 tells the remnant of Israel that if you do not love, you're not of God. And he that doesn't love is not of God. Charity is love that does something. Right? You read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, which defines charity. So for definition, we go to Paul's books, and he defines charity as something that endures all things. It's interesting because that's exactly how Peter's using this in the context. Let's see if I can get there and read the verse exactly. Beareth all things. Charity bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. That's charity. All right. And so charity does not give up. Charity does not have a limit. Right. Charity does not lack faith, lack continuance. It does not lack hope. 1 Peter 4, that's what these people need. They need hope of this future reward. They need to endure through the present affliction. Right. They need to bear the evil speakings that's going on about them. You know, the Gentiles here are afflicting them. They need to bear that. And you bear that with love, with charity. Okay? We've seen that before in chapter 2 and chapter 3, where he's exhorting them to submit to unbelieving masters, submit to your unbelieving governors, right? Unbelieving spouses. even though they're doing wrong to you, take wrong for doing right. 1 Peter 4, Christ is the example of taking wrong while doing right. And in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, then, he tells them to have charity. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Again, we have confusion here. People who don't understand the Old Testament, they don't understand the cross references. They read the New Testament here, and they think all this is brand new. It has nothing to do with the Proverbs. It has nothing to do with the Psalms or Leviticus. And so here Peter's laying down doctrine for the church today. Of course, how wrong is it just to think that 1 Peter is written to you today for your participation? That doesn't work, as we've seen. Okay, but 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, if charity covers a multitude of sins, people think, well, loving each other is what's going to get me to heaven. Loving each other is what's going to gain me forgiveness. Love is the key to all things. God is love, right? 1 John 4, and love is Christianity. Well, not so. Okay, that's not really the case. That's not what Peter's saying here, even. If you look at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, he's actually quoting the proverb. The covering a multitude of sins is not covering the sins before God. Christ is the only one that covers sins before God. Okay, his blood, that perfect sacrifice. No matter how much you love somebody, if you've committed a wrong, that's not going to cover your sin. But you see where people make that wrong reading of that. Well, I've done wrongs, but I've loved so many more people. Well, that doesn't count. But Proverbs 10, verse 12 here, speaking about the charity you show someone else who sinned against you. Okay? Proverbs 10, 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. What's it talking about? Well, if you hate somebody for what they've done to you, that's going to be strife you're stirring up. They've done something wrong to you. You hate them back. Now you've got contention. Okay? Proverbs tell you that pride is behind every contention. Every argument you have, every contention you've ever had in your life, pride is the cause of it. Right? Why? Because some reason you're thinking yourself higher than the other person. Maybe rightfully so. Well, they're an idiot. Well, they're dumb. Well, they've said this. Well, they've done this wrong against me. Injustice. And the hatred then stirs up strife, but love covers the sin. They've done you a wrong. You show them love for their wrongdoing. No contention. Well, that requires a little humility. Because you've just gotten an injustice, right? And you want to seek revenge. That's the hatred, right? But love covers it. It's done. There's no contention there if you show love instead. That's tough, but that's what Proverbs says, Proverbs 10, 12. You look at Proverbs 17, 9, it's a similar thing. He that covers a transgression seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates very friends. So here you've got another situation where there's been a wrong done unto you, and you repeat the matter, you bring it up again. That doesn't really help the bond that you have with your friend. Okay, repeating some past wrongdoing. Instead, he that covers a transgression seeks love. Covers over, that forgets about it. Let it go, right? So in the context of Proverbs 10:12, which is what Peter's quoting, Proverbs 17:9 and other wisdom sayings back there, Peter here is saying, show charity, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity should cover a multitude of sins. There are wrongdoings happening to this group, right? They need charity to overlook, endure, to bear those sins, those wrongdoings being occurring against them. All right, so he's not talking about their personal sins, where if I love someone else, God's going to forgive my sin. That's not what he's talking about. Okay, it's about their overlooking the sins being done to them, which is why in verse 9, use hospitality. Well, hospitality is what? It's something you do towards someone else. Well, I'm not going to let him into my house, right? See, the hospitality there is what is going to cover the sins. It's going to let them go. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. He says in verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so, I lost my place all of a sudden, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So now he's talking about as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. If you look at Hebrews 6:4, Hebrews 6:4 talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit and tasting the heavenly gift. If you look back in John 7, Jesus speaks about receiving the Holy Spirit and living waters coming out of you, being the gift from heaven. In Acts chapter 2, of course, when Jesus ascended up on high, he sent down the power from on high, which was the Holy Spirit. Okay? There is Holy Spirit power given to these people in Mark 16. When they have powers to pick up snakes, drink deadly things, to heal people, speak in tongues, right? They have these powers. They're gifts from God. All right? You see similar gifts in Paul's books. And this is going to be interesting. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Ephesians 4, 7 and 8. Paul makes this reference. He says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, he ascended and he descended. And in verse 11, what are these gifts? Well, the gifts are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Okay. Now, we've already studied on Sunday the purpose of these gifts and these positions for the early church, to the body of Christ, which was to build that foundation. Another purpose of it was to prove to the Jews that they were of God, right? They were following God's will in the message that Paul taught them. These people in 1 Peter also received these gifts. You know, people today always turn to Paul's books in 1 Corinthians 14 and 12 about the spiritual gifts given to the Corinthians. But we forget the gifts were first given to Jews. Okay, they're given in Mark 16 to the believing remnant of the, going into the kingdom by Jesus. And they're given to them for the primary function of proving their message to unbelieving Jews. Right? This believing group would have these powers to display to their unbelieving brethren, who would then look at their powers and abilities and say, "That's of God. Tell us what God wants us to do." Right? The powers were assigned to confirm the message. So the powers were not for self-benefit. They weren't, "Oh, I've got an achy elbow and I'm going to heal myself." You know, that wasn't that function. The function was to prove to other people that the message was true. That's why Jesus in his earthly ministry, of course, who exhibited the same powers because he was God, he healed somebody and preached a message about the healing, proving he was God. In Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 3, Peter heals a lame man. He gets up, starts jumping around and fulfilling a prophecy. But it's not about the lame man. Peter starts preaching that the power of God healed this guy. Jesus Christ is, in the name of Jesus Christ, is how this guy is healed. And so it had to do with the message, not about the guy healed. All right? And so in Mark 16, when Jesus says, "He that believes, these signs shall follow them that believe. They'll be able to do this and this and this and this." Those powers were to show unbelieving Jews that the message we have is real. We're preaching Jesus the Messiah, that he resurrected from the dead. He's coming back to judge the world. He's going to set the kingdom. Prove it. Heal, heal, heal. Speak in tongues. You see, that's marvelous. That's significant. Acts 2 got a lot of people's attention. Thousands of people believed in Peter's message because they get up and start speaking in other languages. And all the people of the Jewish nation who were among the other nations, the Gentiles, heard them speaking in their own language. And they start believing what they say. It's credibility, you see. Okay, your credibility doesn't come from supernatural powers. Your credibility comes from this, the Word of God. Okay, preserved for you today so that you can refer to it as an authority. All right. So back in 1 Peter chapter 4, we have Peter talking about the gifts that they've been given and using these gifts to minister to one another. All right. Paul uses the same exhortations in Romans 12. Each of you is given a different gift according to the measure of the grace of God. You know, use these gifts of ministry and teaching and exhortation to build up one another. So it's a similar teaching, using the gifts of God to minister to each other. It's interesting in Ephesians 4 that we were just at there, where Paul quotes that he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, that Paul is actually quoting Psalm 68. Okay? That's interesting, always when Paul quotes prophecy, because of course Paul's message was not prophesied. Right? That's what he said anyway. Well, this part here obviously was not part of it that was not prophesied. The powers and signs at Pentecost, the powers and signs of Mark 16, the supernatural gifts that Peter's group had, was not a mystery. That was not something kept secret. Isaiah speaks about that. Okay. Psalm speaks about that. Proverbs speaks about that. Proverbs 1 speaks about the Holy Ghost and the power of the Holy Ghost in Proverbs 1. Okay, so that's not something that was kept secret. Paul, who's speaking about that early time in the church where the signs needed to prove to Israel that they were authentic, quotes Psalm 68. If you look at Psalm 68, verse 18, it says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men." And so in Psalm 68:18, that's the part that Paul quotes. He ends on a semicolon, where he finishes the verse in Psalm 68 with, "The rebellious also, the Lord God might dwell among them." Well, God was not dwelling on earth in Ephesians 4. Psalm 68:19 says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong the issues from death." Verse 22 says, "The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, or bring my people again from the depths of the sea." Okay. Verse 29 says, "Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings be bring presents unto thee." Psalm 68 is about the return of the kingdom to Israel. Psalm 68:16, "The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill is the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye on the high hills? The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place." Well, in Ephesians 4, God is not dwelling with angels in Jerusalem with his chariots of angels, and none of the kings of the earth are bringing him gifts in Ephesians 4. Psalm 68 is prophesying about that time, right? About the coming kingdom. And so you got to use a little dispensational discernment here. You have Paul, who just interrupted with the dispensation of grace given him by the Lord, a kingdom program. Right? Kingdom people given gifts from on high and given this Holy Spirit power is going to usher into the kingdom with these gifts. The gifts, Psalm 68 says, were given by Christ on high. Right? Paul interrupts that program. In order to gain credibility with Peter and the unbelieving Jews, God gives Paul and the beginning members of the body of Christ those supernatural powers to prove to them that, look, our message is authentic, it's of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that the signs of an apostle were exhibited through me. Right, he has the signs of an apostle. Right? And Peter in Acts chapter 10 goes to Jerusalem, showing them the tongues that a Gentile spoke in Acts 10 when Cornelius spoke in tongues, proving to Israel that that Cornelius was a saved guy because he spoke in tongues. So the signs were a proof. All right, and so when Paul does that, when Paul interrupts that program and the gifts there. Interrupt that program, he quotes Psalm 68:18. These gifts are the gifts that were given on high. Right? They're part of, I gotta be careful here. Paul's not preaching a part of Israel's program, but the gifts and the powers were for Jews. Okay? Today there is no Jew or Gentile. And so why would you need power to prove to Jews that you are who you are? There's no Jew or Gentile. They're all fallen. Okay? We're all counted in unbelief, Romans 11:32. But at that time, in the beginning of the body of Christ, that was one of the functions of those things. So Paul is right in quoting Psalm 68:18. It's just interesting there. 1 Peter 4, Peter is dealing with the remnant group to whom was the first group given the signs. Peter was the first, some of the first people back there, apart from Jesus, who went around healing people back in Matthew 10 and Luke 10. Right? And at Pentecost, Jesus prophesied that Peter and the disciples would do greater works than him. Right? So, in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter's exhorting these people to use the gifts that they've been given. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, I put on your outline there a definition of the word grace, and this is the same way that Paul uses it in the similar passages in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 when he speaks about the spiritual gifts. Okay? There's another definition of the word grace that you've got to be discerning of. It's not always the gospel of the grace of God or the dispensation of grace. Or that message of grace that Paul preaches. A grace is when you say thank you before your meal. A grace is when someone gives you a small gift or something. That's a grace, right? I afford you this grace, and I'm going to give you 5 minutes, I'm going to let you out 5 minutes early today, the teacher says. That's a grace, okay? And so, 1 Peter 4, verse 10, when we talk about the manifold grace of God, manifold is a word in the dictionary that means a great variety of, right? There's many folds to this. Manifold. Grace of God. And so they receive the gift as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, the variety of the graces of God. He gave one guy the ability to speak as a prophet, one guy the ability to minister over here, one guy, see what it's talking about there? A variety of gifts. And so in verse 11, if any man speak, if that's your grace from God, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. You see that? It's that supernatural power that God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Notice also where it says there in the beginning of chapter 11, which is interesting, about the oracles of God. Can any man speak? Let him speak as the oracles of God. Well, what do we know about the oracles of God? An oracle is the source of revelation. Okay? The common use, or the contemporary usage of it in the Matrix movie, right? We have the Oracles in some of these movies. What's the Oracle? Well, they're a seer, right? They're a prophet. They're the one. There's a source of revelation. No one else knows. Well, in the Bible, Israel was called the. They had the oracles of God. If you wanted to know God's revelation, you went to Israel. Romans 3, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, unto Israel, not to Gentiles. 1 Peter 4, down in verse 11, says, speak as the oracles of God. That cannot be a Gentile. Okay? The Gentiles did not reveal new things. Well, what about the Corinthians, you say, who were prophesying? They prophesied what was revealed to Paul. Paul was a Jew. Think about that one for a second. The dispenser of grace, the apostle of the Gentiles, was a Jew. Every person in your Bible who received revelation from God was a Hebrew, was a Jew. Okay? So it's just interesting how that goes. Some people think that there were Gentiles who wrote Luke or Mark in some of these books, or Jude. There's one of the biggest cases against that view is that Romans 3:1, the oracles were given to Israel. Why would God inspire one of his books to a Gentile when he told Israel that I would reveal it through you? You see? So it's an interesting thing to study out. Back in 1 Peter 4, they're speaking as the oracles of God. There's one more proof that it's Israel. Acts 7:38, Stephen also references this. And says that when God gave you the oracles, you rejected them. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So who received the oracles back then? Moses, the Old Testament, the prophets, right? The church in the wilderness. So 1 Peter 4 speaks about speaking as the oracles of God. Surely that's not us. How are we compared to Moses in the Old Testament? Moses speaks for the Old Testament. Here we got Peter and his group speaking as part of the New Testament. Right? Given to Israel, the same people the Old Testament was given to. So again, they're speaking as oracles of God. The ability which God gives, of course, is back in Mark 16, back when God himself, Jesus, gave gifts unto them. He gave powers to them at Pentecost. The supernatural ability that Peter had and the disciples had to speak about what they believed in their message was not something that they learned. Okay, most people take these passages of 1 Peter 4:11 and Ephesians 4 and Romans 12, the variety of gifts, as these are the gifts that God has bestowed upon you because you're good at music or singing or mowing the lawn or whatever it is. That's not the case. You learn that from your parents. You may have a natural tendency towards that, right? But I could point just as many non-believing people who have gifts. And some people witness and evangelize those people. God has given you a gift. And they use language like that. I doubt that. Britney Spears, right, has the gift of singing. I don't know if it's a gift sometimes. See? So it's an argument there that you have to make. But here in 1 Peter 4, there were supernatural powers given to these people. Okay, that's where you have to draw the line. Ability which God grants. Right, it's not just natural ability, it's supernatural ability. And of course, he ends the verse in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, with that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The all things, of course, being not just the good times, not just the kingdom, but and also in the afflictions and the persecutions that you're facing. And 1 Peter 4, may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Now, the praise and dominion forever and ever should have a cross-reference to Matthew 6:13, because that's what Jesus taught. That's how Jesus taught them to pray in Matthew 6:13 when they asked him. And he ended his prayer with, remember the prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Right. Dominion forever on the earth, as Peter's talking about it here, the kingdom, was given to Israel. All right. So that's a kingdom reference there. And that's a sure thing, which is why he says amen. That's what the word means, amen. It doesn't mean I'm done praying. It means, you know, let this be true. This is so. Amen. Okay. So it's okay to say amen. You know, when someone says something right, and amen. That's how you do that. You say, I agree with that. I believe that. That's true. It's interesting to study the etymology of that. A lot of different religions use that same word. Hindu, Muslims, and all that. It means that. So it's not just a Christian thing. But anyway, Peter ends the statement here with an amen in 1 Peter 4:11. So we'll pick up with verse 12 next week. Finish chapter 4. And we'll go from there. Any questions?